I say, "Yo, Lord!" That's not what calling upon the name of the Lord is. Calling upon the name of the Lord is to stop calling upon something else. It's to stop putting something before the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord is to implore the Lord in the same sense that you would when you said, "Father, I come to you with this prayer on my mind." There's not any difference in that. And so if somebody wants to make a work out of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it's just barking up a bad tree. Kind of like Snoopy. Remember the cartoon with Snoopy sitting there in front of the little tree barking his head off? And then he looks toward the audience, and then he gets up and walks away and says, "I'm so embarrassed, I was barking up the wrong tree." And it's like that. I mean, people just do the wrong thing and say, "Oh my gosh, I've done something." If you call upon the name of the Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the requirement of you in salvation is over with, and you didn't do anything. You didn't stand up or sit down or cry, although you might have done all those things. You didn't beg, although you might have done that too. You called upon the name of the Lord. It's like, okay, how am I going to get this done? I'm going to ask the Lord for it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, is not a formula for a work salvation. It is a formula for understanding who your Savior is and why you have him. Now, that wasn't what I came to Romans 10 to talk about. What I came to talk about is what follows. Look, if you will, again in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Good morning, Joe. Then verse 14 begins this series of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, what I'm going to talk to you about is those questions. The questions that the Lord asks through the Apostle Paul's writings, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the questions that the Lord asks in a rhetorical manner, that he then answers with the reason why Jews, it's in the middle of the passage, Romans 10, 9, 10, 11 is all about Jews. The Lord is giving the Jews the reason why they have to hear Paul's gospel. That's why the questions. That's why he says it the way he says it. Once again, verse 9 and 10 is not a work. No one should think that it is. Nor is verse 13, calling upon the name of the Lord. So you look back at these questions now, and it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now notice, believe. And because I'm using Paul's epistles here, I'm not comparing Jews and Gentiles. I'm only talking about people to whom Paul preached. People to whom Paul preached. Paul never preached but one gospel. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. He never preached another gospel. It's called the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. When Paul started preaching, it's the power of God unto salvation today. Now notice, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Notice, if you will, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And once you remember, Paul did not know these Colossians. He's writing to them from prison, and it doesn't appear that he knew them personally. In Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, we'll stop right there, and we're going to come back to the rest of that passage in a moment, but he says, since we heard of your faith, look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were only different from the Colossians in these two senses. The Colossians, we have no record as to whether or not they came out of a synagogue. Probably did not. And Paul didn't know them. The Thessalonians did come out of a synagogue. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they were idolaters, though they sat in the synagogue. And Paul did know them. Now notice what he says to these Thessalonians, verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now watch carefully. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. How shall they believe in them that they have not heard? I've misquoted the verse. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? I'm sorry. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Well, you'll notice that we've gone to Colossians and we've gone to Thessalonians and we found believers. Notice back in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What was the last question?
How should they call on him?
Sure is. In fact, it'll get crystal clear here in a moment if I don't quit stuttering around. If I quit stuttering around and get on with it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, is the bare bones picture of the gospel of Christ. Then he says, now watch verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. By the way, you wouldn't believe what people do with both the word Cephas and the 500. I know that Jesus told Peter that he would be called Cephas, and that Scripture, in the Scripture, only Paul called Peter Cephas. But if you make a very big thing out of that, you go find yourself going down some gravel road somewhere in the Scripture, you'll wonder whether or not what you're reading is true. I know people who think that because Paul called Peter Cephas and no one else did, that therefore, Paul was in the prophecy which Jesus spoke to Peter saying, you should be called Cephas. And therefore, when Paul called Peter Cephas, Peter knew what Paul's gospel was. Only a slight extrapolation there. It isn't a matter of whether or not it is not even a matter as to whether or not Peter knew what Paul's gospel was. I don't give a flip if he knew. But it's the connotation that goes along with that that makes that a big deal, and so they just go to whatever the next level might be and make up their own stories as they go along. Charlie?
Why does it say in 5, was seen of Cephas, then of the 12? Isn't Cephas part of the 12?
Yes, but it's a collectivism. Now, here's the thing. You can find two or three references that Peter saw the Lord, except in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, it saw the Lord especially. That's pretty interesting. I won't take time to run that now, but who saw the Lord after he was resurrected is a very good study. And you have to get outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get all of them, just like you find Paul in Acts 9, and you find him mentioning here again that 500 other people saw him, and so on and so forth. And the deal about Cephas is a little different. Notice it says then in verse 7, after that he was seen of James. Why James? Well, based upon Paul's admittance in Galatians chapter 1, this is probably, you can't say without shadow of a doubt, but it is probably James the Lord's brother. But see, please notice, that scripture don't say that. It just said he was seen of James, like it said he was seen of Cephas. Verse 7, that after that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And all of the apostles would include people like Barnabas, Timothy. If you take the word all literally there. Well, you don't have any record in your Bible of Barnabas and Timothy seeing the Lord. Pardon?
But there.
Except for the word all. So there, and that's what I meant about chasing rabbits like that, like the Cephas thing, and the word all there about the apostles. I mean, pretty soon you're going to make something up about Scripture if you're not careful. Like saying, he preached the gospel right there. Oh, he did? Can you prove that in Scripture? Well, you know he would have preached the gospel. Oh, I might have known he would have preached the gospel, but if I'm trying to show somebody that the Scripture is God's Word, and I look at a passage that does not have the gospel spelled out in it, I'm not going to say he preached the gospel right there, unless the Scripture says he preached the gospel right there. Don't say anything more than the Scripture says. Anyway, I knew when I got here this was going to slow down a little bit, so let's move on. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now, there's two things you need to know about this passage before you get to the one down here that causes the big problem. And that is that Paul was the last one. And the reason for him to be the last one is because he was outside of the time frame of Israel hearing about Jesus Christ. As one born out of due time. In other words, by the way, that's almost like being born untimely from incubation, like a preemie. Like he was a miscarriage and lived. See, didn't Paul die in Acts chapter 9, spiritually speaking? Yeah. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Well, that's what he means there. It's like, oh, I come into this truth, he's saying, at a time when the gospel that was being preached by the 12 apostles was still going on. So it doesn't say that. One born out of due time. When? Only say what it says. But when you explain one born out of due time, how are you going to explain it? You're going to explain it on the basis of what the words mean. And basically, it means a miscarriage that lived. Or a failed abortion. Precisely what the words mean. One born out of due time. Now, in the passage, though, he says, last of all, you've seen me also, and this in the wrong frame of time. Was one born out of due time. Now notice, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is not talking about salvation. It's talking about what the necessity is of salvation. I want you to think about another verse he wrote down. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which what? Believe not. What if they believe? Can they see the truth of the gospel if they believe? Now, go back to the passage. Now, wait a minute. Back up. If they believe, are they saved? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save who? Them that believe. isn't saved and believed two different things in the verse? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Who will God save? Well, then believers aren't automatically saved, are they? Why would God have to save a believer if he's already a believer? Listen, I've been in lots of sermons and lots of one-on-one conversations after the sermons, and somebody says, well, I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I can. And you say, and you give them the scripture, you go through the scripture, you show them the gospel, show them the work of Christ, you show them it's a finished product, and they say, well, I believe what the scripture says. Go home lost. What's the difference?
Trust.
You see, in the Thessalonians, he could see their faith. He said, in the Colossians, he could see their faith. He said the reason those people that in Thessalonica were saved is because he said, you believed our testimony. In other words, that what happened to them? They got saved. So now here's the point. Back up to the context here. Keep all that rolling around in your mind. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, whether it were I, Paul, or they, the rest of the apostles, that's who's in the context from verse 5 on, isn't it? The rest of the apostles. Whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So the word we is I or they. It would be Paul and the rest of the apostles. Did they all, Paul and the rest of the apostles, did they all preach Jesus Christ? Yes, they did. Well, you see, in verse 11, he does not say, and so therefore you're saved. He says, so you believed. Now go back to Romans chapter 10. In verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, obviously, that's a rhetorical question, but obviously, they could not, right? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So we looked at people who believed. We looked at the Colossians, the Thessalonians, and the Corinthians. He said, so ye believed. Now, I want to ask you, would Paul be in all three of those places? Would he be concluding then that he was talking to saved people? Or would he conclude that he was talking to believers? I'm not talking about whether or not he knew them or knew they were saved and so on and so forth. I'm talking about what he was saying in the Scripture. He would conclude that he was preaching to or writing to believers. He would conclude that they were going to believe what he wrote them. Because they testified, they'd been a part of, or they had come to him, that they were believers. You know, it's interesting to me about Colossians. We use Colossians all the time, and rightfully so, especially chapter 2:13 and chapter 2:10. You're complete in Christ, and he has forgiven you all trespasses. And we use that in exactly the right manner, generally speaking, exactly the right manner to do so. Why did Paul have to tell them that? Because there was a surety issue of their salvation. They didn't have any books of Scripture. They didn't have the other 53 books of the Bible to read besides what Paul wrote. They had what Paul was saying to them. Colossians and Ephesians are like us in the sense that they didn't have a background in Jewish upbringing, the Judeo-Christian ethic. They didn't have that. What they had? Somebody preaching them the gospel. So here they stand with this gospel of Christ and they believe it. Well, what good did that do them? It gave them the privilege of trusting Christ as their Savior. So when he hears of their faith, he says, well, these people must have trusted Christ. In his mind, I'm thinking about it. These people must have trusted Christ. What am I going to say to them? First, you make sure they have. So what does he preach to them? Colossians 1 and 2. Then he tells them how to live. Last part of chapter 2, he says, forget your religion. All of chapter 3, he says, put off all the junk of your life. Cling to the position that you're in Christ. You're complete in him, right? And so Colossians 1 in the first part of chapter 2 is going to show those people how to know they're saved. The rest of 2 and 3 and 4 is all about how to live. See, when you break down the books about what was the point Paul was... You know, when you read the phrase, for this cause, somewhere, you know what Paul's trying to do. He said, for this cause and then he tells you. How about the times when he doesn't tell you? Well, you can see the Scripture. You can break down those verses. Don't get wrapped up in what you know about the Scripture so much that you forget to break it down the way Paul was presenting it. Anyway, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Then there wouldn't be any reason to call upon him until they believed, based upon the question. Look at question number 2 there in verse 14. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, now in walks the idea of what was going on in the world. When Paul went to a place and preached, take the first Antioch in Syria. I mean, somebody was down there. Look back in Acts chapter 11. Somebody was there in Antioch in Syria. And they were doing some things. And it was not wrong for them to be doing them. And so, there's no reason to call up any fault or anything. So it's not that kind of a thing. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen. Upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Well, Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7. They were scattered abroad, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Who were they? Who was them? What?
Church of God.
Yeah, that's what they were called, but who were they individually? Jews. How do you know they were? Because they were there in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then in 8, 1, they were scattered. So here's these Jews. Wait a minute. Time out. What kind of Jews were they? They were believing Jews. Had they not sold out and had all things common?
Yeah.
Yes, they did. Now, how about when they scattered? If they scattered, who would they be sold out with? A mighty thin group of people. They wouldn't have had something, would they? If they'd already sold out and had all things common. Now listen, there's thousands upon thousands of them. They had sold out and had all things common. You got any idea what that is? I mean, I don't think any of us in this room have got just scads of stuff that we could probably not do without. We could do without all of it. But imagine not having anything. You know, people say, when Barb and I tell them about the flood of 1981, when we lost practically everything we owned, the key word there is practically. We didn't lose everything we owned. We saved a lot of our junk. In fact, we had so much junk left over to clean up, it took us weeks. But we did lose a lot. We lost all upholstered furniture, for instance. We lost all cheap wood, shall we say. You know, the fiberboard and all that stuff. Because once it got wet, boom, it's gone. We lost our piano. We lost appliances, everything like that. We lost everything electronic. So you say, well, this is a devastating loss. That's funny. We still had 3 meals a day. Oh, God, the clothes. We had a lady, a preacher's wife, Dusty Rhodes' wife, come walking into this mud-filled house. I'm not kidding you. She said, I'll take care of this. And she goes to mine and Barbara's and Sarah's closets, takes every one of our clothes, took them to her neighborhood, and spread them out amongst the ladies in the neighborhood and got them all washed and done up for us. See, we still had our clothes. A man walked up to me, a famous man, said, what do you need the most in these days? And I said, I don't know. I haven't got the foggiest idea, probably cash. He says, okay. And he handed me a wad of cash, $1,400 in small bills. I was shocked. You see what happened? Yeah, it was devastating. We lost all this. We didn't lose. Purged, maybe. Purged pretty good, maybe. But we didn't lose. Well, now, what if that day had occurred and the house was gone and everything was blown to bits and no man stood up and gave me $1,400 in small bills? There wasn't anything. There was nothing to share. And no friends showed up. What if no friends showed up? What if Pat DeBose had not said, when we called him at 3:45 in the morning and said, "Can you come and get us?" What if he had said, "Nah"? In other words, if there's nothing, these people were scattered. That because of the persecution, they were scattered and they had nothing. And here they are, some of, by the way, Paul had not been out there preaching to these people. Hello, fly. Welcome, welcome. Glad you're here.
It was good to be here.
So Paul hadn't been out there preaching to these people. Paul wasn't a precursor to these people preaching in Antioch. He wasn't there yet. He was going to Tarsus because the people in Jerusalem, before they knew who he was and whatever, they couldn't stand, wasn't going to be around him. So here's this bunch of scattered people in Acts chapter 11, Clive, looking at verse 19. "Now they which were scattered, they ain't got nothing when they leave Jerusalem," in Acts chapter 8, "and yet look what they're doing. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." What word would they have been preaching?
Peter and James'
gospel. And how could they do that? Now, Titus, you're stepping in late here, so what I want you to understand is they were scattered. Had they not all sold out? Had all things come? Then how are they going to preach Peter and James, Peter, James, and John's gospel?
Erroneously.
But they did it. Why did they do it?
They didn't know anything else to preach to them.
Well, that's true, they didn't know anything else, but why would you continue to preach that? Come on, come on, come on. We've been using the word here for 30 minutes. They believed. They were believers. But they were in violation of the very scripture that backed up the what shall we do, brethren, question. They couldn't do what they were told to do. They couldn't sell out. Were you going to baptize somebody in Antioch? I don't mean they couldn't baptize them. I'm just saying, what would they do with that? If they baptized them, what would they do with them? These people were believers, and yet they had this problem. Now, it's very telltale. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we want to get back to Romans chapter 10. But some of them preached to some Gentiles and they believed. Then, when Jerusalem found out about that, that was pretty strange to the 12 apostles because they were still intact, remember? They stayed. And other people had obviously attached themselves to them again. And so they sent Barnabas down to see what was going on, and Barnabas saw what was going on, and instead of going back to Jerusalem and telling them, he went down to Tarsus and got Saul and brought Saul back up there. Now that's where I want to get to because I want you to see what happened. Verse 26. "When he found him, Saul and Barnabas, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and preached." You know what that next word is? They taught. And they taught much people. Why teach them? Because they didn't know how to get saved. They were of salvation. So you can't prove that. Yes, I can. If it pleased God to save them that believe, then believing and being saved is not precisely the same action. So I had a long Bible class, about 3 days long, at Bible camp 1 year with a preacher who said, You can't use this term lost believers. There's no such thing as a lost believer. And it took us 3 days to get it across. And when we left, I wasn't sure we got it across, but it turns out later we did. But you can be a lost believer. You can believe everything that the prophets and the gospels say. You can believe everything that is in the biblical history. You can believe everything about Jesus Christ, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You can believe all about his death, his burial and resurrection. You can believe everything about the coming prince. And you can read all of the books that will back up all of that stuff preached by magnificent preachers far better than me. But you can't find one of those guys preaching a better gospel than me. And that is trust the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not the same thing as believing in. Many people in the Bible believe in it all. But how many people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the number that's saved. Absolutely. James says that the devils believe and tremble. Absolutely.
I was one for 2 years.
Yeah.
I believed heavily.
I guess I was one all my life. I never did doubt at all. Just never had asked the Lord to save me. Never thought I was saved. But if you don't think you're saved, you ain't saved. And so Paul goes down and he teaches those people in Antioch. What did he teach them? He taught them what he knew. What did he know? He knew about himself. How that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and was raised again the third day. He taught them the gospel of Christ. He taught them what he wound up writing in Galatians and Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, even if there's a lot more added in Romans and 2 Corinthians. He taught them the things he knew about the Lord. You know, in the Galatians and the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians letter, and the Thessalonians, a lot of it was about, even though a lot of it was about the simple gospel, a lot of it was about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. As in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, so, they couldn't do that until they heard about him. Now, the next question, being as rhetorical it is, I guess we saved this until Clyde got here. I'm not sure. And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, a preacher is not a pastor. He's not a bishop. He's a preacher. The word preach comes from the same word as that is proclaimed. It's also the same word, using the same roots of the word evangelist, as in 2 Timothy 4. You see, what that means is you open up your mouth. How shall they preach except they be sent? So a preacher is sent. Preacher is sin. Well, I don't know what that is in the formal sense. In fact, all of us have been in one church or another where we saw that happen. You know, they get this guy from the front and they pour strange oils all over his head and they put their hand on him and they pray over him and they send him forth to the mission field or into the pastorate. I grew up in a church system that had a licensing questionnaire. They would license you to be a preacher in their organization if you wanted to preach and you answered these questions correctly, according to them. You couldn't get ordained for a year after you've gotten a license. You couldn't get ordained at all without a license, and you had to be licensed at least a year. And if a church called you to be their pastor while you're still just licensed, you couldn't call yourself a pastor in that organization till the year's up, till they put an ordination on you. Now, when you go to take this licensing test, nobody pours oil on you, so obviously it's not very valid. And nobody prays over you. You can study the Bible and answer your questions by the Bible according to the way they studied and then send it in. They'll license you if they know you. It was a board of three men did this. So, my father was off of that licensing board and on the ordination board for a period of time, 4 or 5 years. Three men ordained, too. And other people who had, and it's like an emeritus thing, anyone who had ever been on the ordination board and was still in good standing with the church could participate in an ordination. So, the licensing board licensed a woman. Mm-hmm. They said, well, she answered all the questions right. He said, well, my dad says she didn't answer one very correctly. Who's her husband? I mean, she said, or who's her wife, rather? And they said, well, they didn't license her to be a pastor. He said, then I'll be sure, if the Lord allows me to draw enough breath, I'll be sure that she doesn't ever become a pastor. Do you know that that woman hung around, and men had her preaching revivals in their churches and whatever, and when my father got, and she was nearly as old as my father, and when my father got old enough that he thought he ought to step off the presbytery board, which was the ordination board, they ordained her. And she went out and pastored a church. I think that's probably the beginning of the end for my father and the organized church. But nevertheless, you see, there's this process about a preacher that man has dreamed up. You don't find anything like that in the Bible. You do, however, find men being sent in the Bible, as in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul. But who called them? Holy Spirit did. So they had the church could have said, "Now we're not going to send you," but that wouldn't have been very, very loving. It wouldn't have been very congenial. And so the church sent them. Sent them forth to do the work whereunto they were called. And chapter 14, near the end of the chapter, says that they fulfilled that work. You see, the whole point I'm making is there is something that can be done in a church setting without all this rigmarole or formality that says to somebody, "We're sending you. We're for you. We're going to back you up. We're going to send you out with prayer and with the intention of our prayerful and any other means necessary support." That's the sending forth that we do. How shall they preach except they be sent is an answer to the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody who needs a preacher sent to them can't hear otherwise. And that's the whole point of 2 Timothy 2:2. Turn there. In fact, turn to 2 Timothy 1, first of all. Please notice Paul's message about himself here in verse 11 and 12. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles," and you and I live in a Gentile type of world, and so it would be very difficult for us to say he's going to be sending us to the Jews. So we could almost drop the last three words there and not be wrong, and I'm not trying to drop it out of the Scripture, but I want you to drop it out of the thought pattern for just a moment. A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, "for the which cause I also suffer these things." He's in jail, remember? "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Now, I want you to think about, why would he tell someone to do that? I know he's going to tell us to do this because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. But why would you write a letter to a man and say to that man individually, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me"? Because there's more instruction that tells you what he, this man, is going to do with these words. So when you pick up the Scripture, and if you believe, for instance, if you believe that what you're going to proclaim, I don't give a flip if it's to one person in the next 6 months, or if it's every day of the week, or if it's preaching, teaching Bible classes the way Pete and Clyde do, it doesn't matter to me who it is or where it is. If you're deciding you're going to proclaim these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, was buried, was raised for justification, that if you believe you're placed into the body of Christ, that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you have the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to expect, and on and on and on, if you're going to do all those things, you don't have to formally be named a preacher. Just preach, but preach the truth. Whether you do it with one a day, 7 days a week, 10 Bible classes, it doesn't make any difference what you do. It matters what you say. You're a preacher. You're a proclaiming. So he says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Notice in chapter 2 now. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And there alone is the process. You got no business trying to build something that's got your name on it. You got no business going out and talking to somebody today, and if they believe you, say, well, you come join me, and we'll go talk to somebody else. Say, oh, I need to join you. Well, yeah, that's the way it works. Oh, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and become a preacher? No. See, and immediately I bet your minds went to preaching all the time. No, preacher is a proclaimer. Say, well, I think you ought to testify to the Lord. Me too. But if you don't, does that mean you lost your salvation? Does that mean you never had it? No. You want to keep your mouth shut all your life? Keep your mouth shut all your life. Did the Lord save you anyway?
Yep.
Did He know what you was going to do?
Yep.
Did He tell you you're going to lose your salvation if you didn't open your mouth? Nope. See, you can't, that's what I meant a while ago by saying what the Scripture says. You can't over-preach the Scripture. You can't preach the Scripture into something you think people ought to do. Hey, I've done that way too many times. And I've found out you can't do that. If you do that, what you're doing, you're saying, the Lord meant to say this. No, He didn't. He said what He meant. So, you know, there have been people in Bible classes over the years that would just wring their hands and argue with themselves over whether or not they should become a preacher. And in some cases, go out and preach a while and wring their hands and argue with themselves about whether or not they should continue. Well, I don't know how to tell you this, except to just tell you. Do what you want to do. So, well, I want to please the Lord. Well, then start right there. Don't do something you don't want to do. You can't please the Lord doing something you don't want to do. I've heard preachers say, and I've heard this all my life, and when I heard this in the Southern Baptist Church, before I ever knew about rightly dividing, this alone almost made me get up and walk out. And I wouldn't have known how to, I would have walked out had I known how to argue this point. Preachers get up and say, and this first one I've heard in the Southern Baptist do this was an old man retired, taking the place of our preacher, what do you call them, those pastors in between? Interim. He was the interim pastor. He said, I never wanted to be a preacher. No, sir. The Lord forced me to go into the ministry by His means and His means only. I never wanted to be. I'm sitting there saying, he's either a fool or he's lying. You know why I preach? I want to. John Sanford. Praise God for John Sanford in many, many ways. And that would take all day to tell you. But let me tell you something. I told Brother Moore, Jack, and Barbara that I believed I was called to preach. So the next person I saw that I wanted to tell was my friend John Sanford. And John Sanford's a businessman. And he stands there with this somewhat disgusted smirk on his face. And he says, you sure you're not saying that just because your business failed? I didn't like that at the time. But after I thought about that, I really praise God He asked me that question. I really do. Because, man, you talk about search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and there they will speak of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I went back and searched the Scriptures, and I saw a life in the Scriptures. I saw a life of preaching. Thank God He never showed me any of the hard times. But I don't mean I had a vision. I just mean that I could see that if I was going to proclaim Jesus Christ, some skepticism like John Sanford's skeptical question there wasn't going to stop me. And if I was going to be stopped by that kind of thing, then for sure I was wrong about the call. 7 years later, not so late. 5 years later, the number of things that had happened in 5 years was an outrageous number of things. I went from being broke to being hired to being fired by going to work for a guy who ran for Congress, and I ran his campaign. From teaching a Bible class, driving through frozen ruts in Illinois to teach a Bible class where nobody really wanted to hear me, they're just accommodating me. And I'm serious when I say that. To buying restaurants in Mobile, Alabama, and going through a hurricane, and a year and a half later a flood. It was 81, so it was 7 years later. I mean, all of these things happen, and I'm walking down the street in Mobile, Alabama, with nothing. No money, no job. Preaching one place, getting about one-third the amount of money that it takes to live. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to quit. This is the only thing ever I was on in my life where I didn't want to quit. Now, I didn't know how to quit. I said, it looks to me like it's just me and you. And about 3-4 minutes later, and I said all that, by the way, out loud. About 3 or 4 minutes later, it dawned on me who else heard it. And I said, by the way, Satan, you think you can stop me and the Lord? Just pour it on. So the sorry rascal did. I mean, I thought it had been bad up till then. It got a little worse. From everything from my flesh all the way to the money in whatever capacity you can dream up. He poured it on. And the resolve became greater, not lesser. I praise God that men go into the ministry and are not as stupid as I was. And they don't suffer all that. Praise God for it. But I can tell you this much. You know what you believe. I know in whom I believed, and persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It isn't a matter of whether or not I come out on top or not. It might all go away. And by the way, when I say all, I mean it's just a modicum anyway. It's exactly what I need, I might add. Because the process stays intact. I was asked again last night, how many times this has happened over the years, I don't know. You mean you don't have an organization? No. Well, who does this and who does that? A friend asked me on the phone the other day, old friend, he said, so you're not a 501c3 corporation? I said, no. He said, don't you think you ought to be? No. He said, what's going to happen when you die? I said, well, in the clearest I know how to tell you this, I don't care. And he laughed with me. He said, yeah, but what is going to happen? I said, well, the whole issue is the church and the land that the church sits on is not in my estate. It's in my name, it's not in my estate. And it's a simple matter of putting it into the trusteeship of another individual. He says, you want some one individual to have all of that responsibility? And I thought, well, you sorry stump, didn't you just notice that I've had that sole responsibility? I mean, I was the sole person who had that responsibility for the last 10 years. Now you don't want me to put that on somebody else? I didn't say that to him. I said, yeah, it's pretty simple. And he couldn't grasp it. And I said to him, hey, in case you wonder, 501c3 corporations didn't exist until Lyndon Baines Johnson decided to offer it to churches. Presco, a long time, but it wasn't offered to churches. Why would any church want to fall prey to what a government is saying when they don't need to? And he didn't have any power anyway. He didn't tell anybody they ought to. Sheep falling over the side of the hill like lemmings, right into the arms of regulation. What a stupid thing to do. And I know a lot of people have 501c3 corporations because they've been told by their CPAs and by their lawyers that they have to. The CPAs and lawyers are wrong. They don't have to. The reason I knew that is because in 1975, a friend of mine gave a gob of stuff to the Bible camp in Alabama, which was not a 501c3 corporation. But he put it on his tax return as a gift to Berean Bible Study Association, which was Brother Moore's. And the IRS, you know, when they audited him, and one of the reasons they audited him is because it was a lot, they said, who is this Berean Bible Study Association? Well, he goes on this, he thinks he's going to evangelize this IRS person, and he goes and he launches in this long thing about what a wonderful Bible camp this is. And so this orator says, so the Bible camp's name is Berean Bible Study. So, no, he says, that's Pine View Bible Camp. She says, what's that got to do with Berean Bible Study Association? So all of a sudden he calls Brother Moore, Berean Bible Study Association is Brother Moore's. And so he says, Brother Moore, you know, what am I going to do with this IRS individual? They want to know whether or not you're 501c3. He said, tell them to read the code. He says, okay, but what's that got to do? He says, you don't have to be 501c3 to be a church. If a church is a church, it's a church. Berean Bible Study Association is a church. Pine View Bible Camp is a church. It's not used for anything except during that time frame in the year, but there's no rules about when a church meets. If it's a church, it's a church. The IRS has never taxed a church. The IRS came out with a statement before ever there was a 501c3 saying churches automatically do not pay tax. Well, surprise, surprise, their own code vets them down one more time. And so she had to back down. So he takes that part of the code in and shows it to the lady. He said, he set it down in front of her in a book. Somehow he got a book that had the code in it. And he had it circled in this book. He says, you believe in the code? Read that. End of discussion. She said, okay. You know, all they had to do was be questioned about it. But nevertheless, that story came out because I knew this guy. And he told me, and then Brother Moore told me. So I knew right then, above all else, you don't need to be anything. The only call forever becoming 501c3 is if it involves property which might have heirs. That's why if you looked at the deed on this property, it doesn't say Jerry and Barbara Lockhart on the deed. It says Jerry Lockhart, comma, trustee. Therefore, whoever presents a paper that says here's what Jerry Lockhart was the trustee for knows what the trust is all about. You don't even have to have trust papers. I'm talking to the lawyer who set this up, and he said, no, trusts don't need papers. Trusts can just be trusts. As in, it's a church. That's why I had to go to court, sue the local appraisal district to prove we were a church. They said, we don't see any evidence of a church. I said, well, you could come down and take a look. They wouldn't do it. The one man who came down here, they rejected his report. He walks in, looks around. Man, I like the way you've laid this out. He said, I wish our church was this simple. Writes it down. Takes it back to the CAD. They didn't believe him. So I had to sue them. Cost me $7,000 or $8,000 total in about 3 years to get rid of the real estate tax. Otherwise, your donations would be going to pay for that wonderful school system. I'm sorry, I lost my way here. But listen, the questions get in Romans chapter 10 get answered by the Scripture, not by me telling stories. Sorry about that. Look back at Romans chapter 10. We're going to take about 4 or 5 more minutes here. And even though it's 9 o'clock, but I happen to have noticed that some of you came in late. how about on the internet there? Did anybody else come in late?
Yeah,
oh, gosh. Well, you're going to get it now, Lori. Notice it says in verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So it's right to send people to preach. And then he uses Scripture. From here on, this is marvelous. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Actually, that's found two places in the Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 52, I think it is, and it's found in Nahum. Kind of an odd place for it. But there it is in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. Now notice how Paul differentiates here. Verse 16. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Oh, there's obedience to the gospel in addition to believing it? Yes. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says that they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, the Lord hath believed our report. That's Isaiah 53:1. And by the way, Something you should always remember about that is that when Paul quotes that, and I'm not faulting what the Scripture says here about that, but there's something else there. Isaiah 53:1 does say, "Who hath believed our report?" But it also says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So when you go back to Romans chapter 10, you can see the arm of the Lord revealed in chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And by the way, also chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, back in the at the end of the question there, verse 17. So there's a conclusion. If not, see, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." What if it doesn't? What if faith did not come by hearing? Unbelief would run rampant amongst people who otherwise would be believers. How do you know that? Did the Lord from heaven stop Paul on the road to Damascus and hand him a sheaf of scripture to read? Did the Lord do that? What did he do to him? He spoke to him. Big old loud words. He spoke to him. So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Wow. The reason for preachers to proclaim is words that come out of your mouth. The reason, and I don't know if any of you are on Facebook or not, but I had this, I put a little statement that I was thinking about yesterday at the top of Facebook, and I had like, I don't know, 31 or 34 different comments. Some of them was me going back and rereading and reading the comments and then commenting further. But I've only done that twice or three times. And so all these people are commenting on what I said. And what I said, and then so then what I reiterated, and then what I reiterated again. The problem I have with what was on my mind yesterday is what's being said. Now, it got kicked off because a little girl on Facebook joined a Facebook page which uses filthy language in their title. This little girl does this. And she joined this group, which doesn't mean anything except that now she sees everything they print. And most of those little stupid titled groups, they get people to join them and nobody ever writes anything on them because it's just a thought that they would say, "Well, I'm agreeing with this." You see, here's the thing. My point was, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications. How do you communicate today? Words, spoken or written, or signed. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And so that was my point. What are we doing to the language? Well, it sparked all kinds of stuff. The first lady that responded said, "I don't know what you don't know what you mean, Jerry. Give me an example." So I gave her the example that I'm referring to, and boom, all these statements come out. And there wasn't anything wrong with them. It was a healthy conversation. And there was the youngest person that I know of. I don't know everybody's age, but the youngest person that I know of who commented was a preacher's son. He was about 19 or 20 years old, and he disagreed. Nothing wrong with slang language. It's just the language taking another turn, and it's things are expressed in eloquent words, which are evil, just like they're expressed in slang words, which are evil, and it's not anything to get great concern about. And I wrote back to that, and I said, "Oh, yes, it is, because the Lord has chosen the English language to put forth His Word. When we denigrate the English language in any sense, we denigrate how the Lord preserved His Word." Pretty sure it never got across. Goes on, more people comment. Finally, a man commented, and I commented back to him about him. I thought he had missed the point a little bit. He writes back and says he agrees with me, but, and so on and so forth. So I wrote back once again, and I said, "Remember the point of this discussion. Be not deceived. evil communications corrupt good manners. And the big part of the verse is, of course, the meat of it, evil communications corrupt good manners. But the big part is, be not deceived. The world wants you deceived. The world wants you to think language isn't important. Look at the texting that kids are doing. I mean, talking the other day in the drugstore with that, or in the coffee shop with the guy who bought his... like a fool. He bought his daughter a phone, and... and he told her she could text 500 times a month and she was done in 2 days. Was that it? And so he had to go back and get unlimited texting. No, he didn't. But to please her, he did. So what's that going to mean? So it's three girls and a boy. Beautiful young people. I mean, they really were. There's nothing wrong with these young people. They're doing what young people do. These three kids come in there, probably 16, something like that. So he asked them, let's ask this group, he says, about this texting. And this one girl says, what about texting? He says, how many times a day do you text? And she said, I don't know, on the phone. And we all applauded her, whatever. We said, yeah. The other two, what did they say, 700 a day or 700 times? It's ridiculous. And you know, have you ever read any of them? They don't spell anything. It's a shorthand. It's a form of shorthand. They don't even know they're typing shorthand. What are they doing with the language? They don't know the language. When I get something written, that's why, and I was thinking about this preacher's son. He writes eloquently about any subject. And I'm thinking, you haven't got the foggiest idea how much of an exception you are to the rest of the world around you. And he really doesn't. But nevertheless, when I get correspondence from people, college degree people even, I am appalled at what they do with the language. Bad as I am, I can see the problems with that down the long range, down the roadways. That's a big problem. We believe and hold fast and proclaim as loud as we can that the King James Bible is the Word of God. What's happened to the language of the King James Bible?
We have to get an 1828 Webster dictionary.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Get a 200-year-old dictionary to tell us what it says. Here's the other thing. I don't recommend books in general, but I do recommend you read The Language of the King James Bible by Gail Riplinger. She's a good English teacher. And it's a magnificent book about the language. And it's not talking about the grammar, how to do the grammar and how to parse a sentence. It's telling you why the Lord did these things in this language with this structure and with these words. The Lord wanted His Word preserved in English or He wouldn't have chosen it. The Lord wanted His Word preserved in a language that goes around the world. Have they not heard? Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. And we haven't got time to run the references on that scripture, but that's an amazing verse of scripture right there. Pete, you guys have a good trip. Have fun. Come back safely. Take care. Don't get cold in the snow. Don't let you. The snow is not cold. It's beautiful.
A lot of it over there.
What was the name of that author on the?
Gail Riplinger.
Amazon or.
Yeah, or any number of sites. KJV Store has her books. Jack Chick Publications has her books. She has her books. You can look up her name, get them. The Language of the King James Bible is a paperback. Probably cost you about $12. It is magnificent. It is. I guess I better quit.